بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم وآله وصحبه وسلم. اللهم نسألك أن توفقنا لما تحب وترضى، وأن تزدنا علما كثيرا. أما بعد، فالحمد لله. We're continuing in the chapter of Al-Adhan from the book Bulugh al-Maram من أدلة الأحكام. And inshallah, let's read the next hadith بإذن الله تعالى.
وعن أبي قتادة رضي الله تعالى عنه في الحديث الطويل في نومهم عن الصلاة، ثم أذن بلال فصلى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم كما كان يصنع كل يوم، رواه مسلم. وله عن جابر رضي الله عنه أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أتى المزدلفة فصلى بها المغرب والعشاء بأذان واحد وإقامتين. وله عن ابن عمر رضي الله تعالى عنهما جمع النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم بين المغرب والعشاء بإقامة واحدة. وزاد أبو داود لكل صلاة، وفي رواية له ولم ينادي في واحدة منهما.
جزاكم الله خيرا. So alhamdulillah, the first hadith, وعن أبي قتادة رضي الله تعالى عنه. Abu Qatada was one of the Sahaba, one of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In the long hadith regarding the sleep, what happened is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was traveling with a contingent of the Sahaba, and they became very tired, extremely exhausted from the travel, but it was near to the time of Fajr. So Bilal radiallahu anhu, he said, Ya Rasulullah, why don't you take a nap and I will wake you up for Fajr. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, I fear that we're very tired and might oversleep. Bilal said, no, I will wake you up. So then they went to sleep, and Bilal, he also fell asleep. And then he woke up after the Fajr time was over, the sun was rising. So Bilal, he woke up, Bilal was sleeping, Prophet ﷺ woke up and said, Ya Bilal, what happened? Bilal said, I never slept like that in my life. In a very, very deep sleep. So then the Prophet ﷺ, he commanded that the Sahaba, they prepare for the Salah by making wudu. And I believe it said in the narration that he told them to ride, to travel while the sun was rising. And then when the sun rose, they prayed sunnah first, and then they prayed the jama'ah. Together, they prayed in a jama'ah. So here the ulama, they say that if it's permissible or it's recommended to do the qada in jama'ah. If a group of people missed a prayer, then they don't have to do it individually. They can pray their qada together as a group. Also, we see from the hadith here that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he ordered Bilal to call the adhan after, even though the prayer had become qada prayer, he still ordered Bilal to call the adhan. في حديث طويل في نومهم عن الصلاة. Also in that hadith, the Prophet said, أَلَا إِنَّ الْعَبْدَ قَدْ نَامْ. أَلَا, he said, indeed, the slave has fallen asleep. Assalamu alaikum. Indeed, the slave has fallen asleep. So then, the ulama, they said, what does it mean here by the slave has fallen asleep? Fadl, brother, you can join us if you want. What does it mean that the slave has fallen asleep? Is the Prophet ﷺ referring to Bilal as slave? But he was not slave. He was a free man. Abu Bakr Hakriya. So they said
that Allah.
Slave of Allah. That's right. The scholars, they say it means that the slave of Allah. When he said that, it meant that he had fallen asleep. And so then they performed the prayer. في حديث طويل في الحديث الطويل في نومهم عن الصلاة. So that is the background about this particular hadith here, that Bilal fallen asleep, and then the Sahaba and the Prophet ﷺ, they all overslept the prayer. The Prophet ﷺ commanded them to keep riding while the sun was rising. Then they stopped and performed their salah together in the jama'ah after calling adhan and praying the sunnah of the qada prayer, the sunnahs of the fajr, and then they prayed fajr together in the jama'ah. So this hadith, it shows the permissibility of making qada in the jama'ah in together. غير مر نعم في نومهم عن الصلاة في نومهم عن الصلاة. So the Prophet ﷺ, he taught that if a person oversleeps a prayer or forgets the prayer, then he should pray it as soon as he wakes up or remembers, and that is the time for it. So if somebody, they were to oversleep and they get up and they pray right away, or they forgot about the prayer and they pray it right away, then they have caught the prayer in its time, because that is the time for it. If they delay it any more than that, then they have delayed the prayer beyond its time. But say somebody were to oversleep, he was overtaken, but he set the alarm, or he tried to have somebody wake him up, but somehow he overslept on the Fajr prayer. So as soon as he wakes up, he should pray it, and that's the time for the prayer. He shouldn't say, oh, I missed the prayer, I'm going to pray, make up the prayer after Dhuhr, or when I pray Dhuhr. That's incorrect. That is not correct. The correct ruling is that they should pray it immediately, as soon as they remember it, or as soon as they wake up. And then if they do that, then there will be no sin on the person. That will be the time for it. If they delay it more than that, then it becomes sinful on the person. But by nature, human being forgets or may occasionally oversleep on the prayer. But that's the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. Whoever sleeps over a prayer or forgets it, then let him pray as soon as he remembers it or wakes up, and that is the time for the prayer. So here it says, fi nawmihim anis salah. So the person, when he's asleep, is he accountable? Is he accountable for what happens in his sleep?
No.
The Prophet ﷺ said, rufi'a al-qalamu an salah. An-na'imu hatta yastayqid. The pen is lifted from three. An-na'imi hatta yastayqid. Rufi'a al-qalam an salah. An-na'imi hatta yastayqid. Wal-majnoon hatta yafaq. Wal-sabi hatta yablugh. The pen is lifted from three people. The sleeper until he awakens, and the insane person until he comes out of his insanity, and the prepubescent child until he reaches puberty. These three people, they are not, the pen is lifted. What does it mean the pen is lifted? The al-majnoon hatta yafaq, and the third is as-sabi hatta yablugh. A child, sabi, a young child, until he reaches puberty. Yablugh. So any of these three, if they were to do a sin, then it's not written down. So for example, a sleeper, when he sleeps and he misses a prayer time, he's not accountable if he took the precautions before going to sleep. Also, if a sleeper, they see in a dream they're doing something haram, the pen is lifted from them. They're not accountable for what happens in their sleep if they were to do something in their sleep. Also, if somebody was asleep and, say, unfortunately, they were to, say, roll on a child, so say there was a parent, mother, sleeping next to the child, and accidentally during her sleep, she rolled and harmed the child. So she would not be accountable, according to Islamic law, for what happened during her sleep, because the consciousness was not there. She had no control over what happened during the sleep. Of course, one must take the precautions, and there is an expiation for the mother in such a case. If she were to kill the child, she would have to do the expiation for involuntary death. There's an expiation for that. For somebody, if they were to kill somebody involuntarily, then they have to free a slave, or they have to fast 2 months consecutively as an expiation for that. So here, somebody is insane, that means they don't have aqal. They are mafqud al-aqal. They don't have a mind, so then they are not accountable for what happens, what actions take place. And here, some ulama, they say that in even anger, if it reaches a sufficient overburdening level where it overwhelms a person, that anger can reach a level where the person, they're not accountable for what they say, because they were overwhelmed by the anger. So if somebody divorces his wife in an extreme fit of anger, and he sincerely regrets it, and he could not control what he was saying at that point of anger, then the ulama say the divorce did not take place. Even if he said in very clear words, in anti tariq, you are divorced. But if because of that anger, the anger forced him, considered a type of compulsion, where the anger caused him to say words that he would not have said in a normal state. So not any anger, but an anger that overwhelms a person beyond the ability to think, then he would not be responsible for divorce in that state.
What about if I touch extremely hot man, for example, and I said quite coarse, just unconscious. You know, you touch something which is out of pain, so
person, they said something, some bad words, when they something bad happened to them, like an accident or
sudden extreme pain.
Right. What happens? The Prophet ﷺ taught that we should have a patience in the first moment of harm happening, tribulation. One time he went into a graveyard, there was a woman, she was weeping and wailing. So the Prophet ﷺ, he said, "Isbiri wahtasabi," have patience and seek the reward from Allah. So the woman, she looked to the Prophet ﷺ, she said, "You don't know what I'm feeling. Who are you? How do you know what I'm going through?" She yelled, she said very harsh words to the Prophet ﷺ. So then the Prophet ﷺ, he left her alone, he didn't argue with her. So then somebody came to that woman, she said, "Do you know who that was?" She said, "No." They said, "That was Prophet Muhammad ﷺ." Said, "Oh my God, I said that to Prophet Muhammad." She ran to apologize to Rasulullah, and he said to her, "Innama sabru fi sadmatin ula. Innama sabru fi sadmatin ula. Patience is in the first strike of the harm." So person, when some harm comes to us, we should not get angry or with the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but we should have sabr and have the patience in the first moment of anger or the first moment of tribulation. But here, you know, if a person, they didn't say words deliberately, then a person, of course, is not accountable. Like the person, he found his camel that had ran away with all his food and provision in the middle of a desert. He was doomed to death. So when he found his camel, he shouted out of so much extreme joy that he said, "Oh Allah, you are my slave and I am your Lord." And Allah, out of extreme anger, the Prophet said that you know, there's no, this person did not criticize what he said. So if somebody says something out of extreme joy or extreme pain or extreme anger, then inshallah that will not be held against them. Inshallah ta'ala. As long as it didn't, as Allah says, لا يؤاخذكم الله باللغو في أيمانكم. Allah does not take you to account for the vain words that you make, that you say in your speech, in your oaths. But He takes you to account. لكن ما تعمدت قلوبكم. But He takes you to account for what your heart intended. So somebody, for example, he said, Wallahi, Wallahi, if you don't eat this food, my wife is divorced. They do that in some cultures. So this is called Ayman al-Laghu. This is called an oath that is vain, that is not accountable. So if somebody didn't eat the food, his wife will not become divorced.
Inna Allah la yu'akhidhukum bi'aymanikum.
Inna Allah la yu'akhidhukum bil-laghwi fi aymanikum. Oh, I'm sorry. لا يؤاخذكم الله باللغو في أيمانكم.
لا يؤاخذكم الله باللغو.
ولكن ما
لا يؤاخذكم الله
باللغو. في سورة الأحزاب.
سورة الأحزاب. Okay. طيب.
لكن ما تعمدت قلوبكم. تعمدت يعني intended your hearts, or your hearts intended. That is what Allah will hold one to account for. ثم
باللغو كيف واحد يكتبها؟ باللغو
لغو لام غين ياء. لغوي نعم غين معويا لغوي. في نومهم عن الصلاة. So somebody, if they overslept, or a insane person who was insane, or a young child who did not reach the age of puberty, then they are not accountable because of the lack of completion of their aql. A child, his aql, they consider the time when he achieves full aql the time of puberty, because generally speaking, that's the time when the mind becomes more mature, functioning properly. And because the Islamic law has, it doesn't, there's no way to measure the aql of an insan, of a person. There's no way to measure the mind of a person, so it put the ruling to the closest thing to the mind, which is a puberty. Puberty is associated roughly with the maturity of the mind. So it put the ruling that when a person reaches puberty, they become fully accountable for their actions.
No.
So here Bilal, he was asleep, and the Prophet ﷺ, they were sleeping. So when they woke up, they had to make their salat. They hastened to perform the salat. However, they didn't pray while the sun was rising. I believe some ulama, they say that the person should not pray when the sun is rising, because it rises between the horns of the sheep, the Prophet said. And some ulama mentioned that's when the people who worship the shaitan, or they worship the sun, they pray at that time while the sun is rising. So he waited till the sun rose, and then he got down from the riding animals. They prayed together.
The sun rises between the horns of the shaitan?
The two horns of the shaitan.
That's the hadith?
That's the hadith, it's the authentic
hadith. Is she in Arabic?
No, I don't. يعني يطلع الشمس بين قرني الشيطان. Something like this. So what happens if it's haram to pray at that time?
Yeah.
Scholars, they say there's certain times when it's haram or makruh to pray. When the after one has prayed the sunnah of Fajr, until Fajr is prayed. It's not time, it's makruh to pray during that time. And then, after the Fajr prayer, it's makruh to pray, unless one has to do a qada prayer, or a prayer that has a need. And then, while the sun is rising, it's makruh to pray, or some scholars say haram. And then, when the sun is at the zenith, zawal, it's also considered makruh to pray. And then, after the asr prayer, until the sun sets, that's makruh. And then, while the sun is setting, and that's also time of karah. So these times where a person, they should avoid the salah, unless they have an urgent need for the salah, and they can pray during those times.
About if they're coming in to do tahiyatul masjid and they come between Asr and Maghrib,
the prayers that have a time frame, like a specific time, that cannot be done later, they can be done at any time, such as tahiyatul masjid, such as janazah, any time. There's no karaha, no. There's the sunnah to do that even after Asr. Somebody comes in the masjid, they should pray tahiyyat al masjid. No.
What about praying tahiyyat al masjid during sunset, like when his actual sun is actually setting?
When the sun is actually setting? I think some of the ulama, they say you can pray any time, even sun is setting, they say it's okay. Some of the ahnaf, the Hanafi, are very strict on that. They say you don't pray tahiyyat al-masjid when the sun is setting, or even after Asr. They consider it haram to pray. Well, very strict about that in the Hanafi school. But the other ulama, they say it's no problem. Pray tahiyyat al-masjid. You can pray even like istikhara, if you need to make istikhara at that time. But usually, people, when they want to, if they put off the istikhara until after Maghrib, they'll just leave the istikhara, and just do whatever they want to do. So istikhara, usually you need the decision right away, so you pray right away. If you were to say, let me wait till after Maghrib, usually by then they already made their decision. So, you know what I mean? So usually you have to hasten to do istikhara, so you can do it right away after the Asr prayer. Of course, any other prayer like eclipse prayer, prayers that have a need, an urgent need, you can do those at that time. فِي نَوْمِهِمْ عَنِ الصَّلَاةِ فِي نَوْمِهِمْ عَنِ الصَّلَاةِ. So, if somebody, they oversleep the prayer, they should pray it as soon as they wake up. And if they delay it more than that, then they are doing something wrong. What if somebody wakes up and there's 5 minutes left for Fajr prayer, and they have to make ghusl? So should they pray Fajr with tayammum and pray on time, or make the ghusl and then miss the prayer time and pray the Fajr after it's done?
Do they have water?
They have water, yeah. Water's there, but if they take a shower, it will take too long and miss the prayer time. So they say to themselves, let me just do ghusl and pray. At least I'll pray it on time that way.
Yeah.
What is the correct, what would you say?
All spontaneous islands, but if I was to take a guess at it, I would say that إنه هو مطاهر and he has water, so لازم يغتسل and then he can pray.
عليكم السلام.
عليكم السلام ورحمة الله.
السلام عليكم. How you doing, أخي؟ Yeah, so here, person should, what they should do is they should make the ghusl, because not having enough time is not a sufficient excuse not to make the tahara properly.
No.
So the person, they should do the ghusl, even if it means they miss the time, then they pray whenever they, as soon as they can. And that's what they're accountable for. They're accountable to do the prayer as soon as they can. So it shouldn't take like half an hour in the shower, you know, take a nice, make a
bubble bath.
Yeah.
Bubble bath and everything.
Just do the shower as quickly as possible and then perform the salah. So I have to make listen, right?
What about masjid? Like I woke up, it's already late. So I decided to just walk to the masjid, pray my fard in the masjid, by myself. Just in the masjid. Would it be considered delaying?
Yeah, that would be delaying, because they don't have to pray in the masjid. Of course, they can pray at home, pray wherever they are.
So you woke up in the house, instead of going to the masjid, you just make...
If you can make it on time before the sunrise.
No, it's already
over. Oh, yeah. The time's already over.
Yeah, you woke up and
yeah.
The sun is already
there. No, then he should pray it as soon as he wakes up.
Okay.
As soon as he wakes up, should not delay it. Unless he has a need to use a shower in the masjid or something like that. But other than that, you should pray it as soon as the person hears the time or as soon as they remember. Yeah. So, the person, they should do that. So praying when the sun is actually setting or when it's actually rising, some scholars consider that haram. We see in this hadith, the Prophet says that he could have prayed Fajr as the sun was rising, but he didn't. He told them, keep riding until the sun rose, and then he got down and he prayed Fajr. So many of the ulama are of the view that the prayers should not be done while the sun is rising.
Yeah. There is still opinion that
I think some ulama, they allowed it. They allowed that. They're not praying when the sun is rising. There's a hadith that whoever prayed Asr, prayed one rak'ah of Asr before the sun sets, then he's caught the Asr. So that would appears to mean that a person that can pray the Asr while the sun is setting. Perhaps it's specific for the sun rising. Allahu a'lam. Or it could be that the person they finished the Asr prayer before the sun began, set completely. Something as that. But it's also very, very strong and makruh to delay the prayers to the ends of their time. Very, very strong and makruh. A person should not wait till the sun is about to set or about to rise to do the prayer. They should do it much before that. No. Okay, so then, fi nawmihim anis salat. In their sleep over the prayer. Anis salat. So they overslept the prayer, and the prayers, they have specific times that should not be delayed beyond those times. In the salat kanat al mu'minina kitaban mawquta. The prayers have been prescribed to the Muslims in fixed appointed times. So it's a major sin to delay a prayer beyond its time. In fact, some ulama said delaying a prayer beyond its time deliberately makes a person a murtad, an apostate. Kufr. Somebody, they know what the time's in, and they don't want to pray. They say, I'm not going to pray this prayer. Deliberately, then some of the ones that are receiving kufr.
I asked the question probably.
You have to make up prayers. But if somebody, if they did it deliberately.
Yeah, if you did it deliberately. No.
Deliberately delaying the prayer. Some ulama said a person is an apostate. So they have to re-accept Islam. But the majority of ulama, they say he's not apostate. He's still Muslim, but he's sinful. And what happens, he has to make up the prayer. Make up the prayer, yes. That's if for one prayer, or a few prayers. For somebody, they spent a large part of their life not praying, then many ulama, they say that person was murtad during that time. So they have to accept Islam, start praying out regularly, and do as many nafil as they can to make up for whatever happened in the past, inshallah. Okay. Nawmihim anis salah. So they overslept the prayer. Thumma azzana Bilal. So here is the reason why the Shaykh put the hadith here, is that he made the azan even though they had overslept the time of the prayer. Still called the Adhan. Bilal, he called the Adhan. فَصَلَّى النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ. And the Prophet, he prayed. كما كان يصنع كل يوم, as they used to pray every time. As they used to pray every time. So this is the way that they offered the qada of that prayer. They did as they called adhan and they made the qada and jama'ah together as a group and they prayed their salah together. كما كان يصنع كل يوم, as they used to do every day, the normal prayer. The qada prayer is no different than the regular prayer. Now when you do the qada of say fajr during the daytime, say you're doing the qada of fajr at dhuhr time, should you recite out loud or should you recite it silently?
The qada
of
fajr during the daytime?
Now, normally Fajr you recite it out loud, right?
No.
But Dhuhr you recite it silently.
No.
So say a person is doing the Qada of Fajr at the time of Dhuhr. Should he recite out loud or should he recite silently at that time?
If he's, Allahu A'lam, if he's in the middle of Mushrikeen, he recites so loud. They can hear the Kalam of Allah.
Well, what about Dhuhr? Why didn't he recite Dhuhr out loud if he's amongst the Mushrikeen?
Well, that's at Fajr.
No. Fajr. No, but he's doing Fajr at Dhuhr time.
No, but that's Salat Fajr. بتقضي الفجر, ما هو بتقضي الظهر.
No.
الصلاة وأحكامها.
Some ulama they say you follow the time when you're making it up.
SubhanAllah.
Yeah, so if you make, because the Dhuhr and Asr is a time of silent prayer, they say you actually follow that, you know the time when you're making it up. Some of the ulama said that. Other ulama they say you just follow the prayer itself.
So if we see people making salah always silent, we should go to them. You guys are always praying late.
Praying the silently?
Yeah, they pray Isha, Maghrib, always praying it during the day late.
Always.
Abu Hamza, you say that ulama are split on this?
I believe some difference of opinion. Some of the I know some of the ulama they say that. Pray Dhuhr, pray Fajr, at Dhuhr time you put, keep it silent. Recite it silent. It's a time of silence.
Yeah, you can do either way.
I believe, yeah, there's two opinions. There's more than one opinion. So, that's true.
Oh. What's the hikmah behind praying it silent other than us following the Prophet? Is there a certain reason behind it?
Some ulama they try to derive some meaning or some wisdom. They said that Fajr time is a time of focus and khushu'ah, and people can hear the words of the imam, contemplate them, and reflect upon them better. Whereas Dhuhr and Asr time is a time of where it's more difficult for a person to listen to the words of the imam, the time when people are more busy, things like that. So then it's better for them to recite silent themselves, because it's more hard to focus on the words of the imam. Someone wanted to mention that reason. There's a reason some people said, which is not valid, which I didn't find from any of the ulama, that during the daytime they were afraid of the mushrikeen. So the Prophet recited silently so the mushrikeen would not hear them. Whereas at night they were not afraid of them. But that reason is false and invalid. Because if that were true, then what about after Islam became established? Why would they continue to recite it this way? So that's not correct. That's not correct. They say the night time or the evening time is more focused on the words of the Quran. People can hear them and listen. Whereas in the daytime, they might not. They might ignore the words of the Quran, so they just recite it silently to them. فصلى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم كما كان يصنع كل يوم. Yes. So you see the importance of the jama'ah, praying together. Can you imagine even on the battlefield there's a jama'ah prayer? Amidst of fighting the enemies, there's a jama'ah prayer. The Prophet would lead the Sahaba in a jama'ah prayer. In the midst of arrows and fighting, there were half the Sahaba. You know how the fear prayer is called Salatul Khawf. Now how it's done?
Yeah. I read some more than four.
Yeah, there's many different ways narrated in Sunnah, but basically the way it's done is that the Sahaba, they would pray one rak'ah with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam would lead them in one rak'ah, then they would leave, and then they would finish and go, and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam would continue the prayer, and the second contingent of the Sahaba would come and finish and pray their first rak'ah with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So he would lead them in one rak'ah, and then he would pray one rak'ah with them, and then wait, and they would finish their second rak'ah and leave, and then take over the defenses, and then the other Sahaba would come, the Prophet would start his second rak'ah, and then they would pray that second rak'ah with him, and he would finish, and they would finish their two rak'ahs. So the Prophet would pray two rak'ahs, but one rak'ah with the first contingent, and the second rak'ah with the second contingent.
What's for the Fajr?
For all the, I mean the shortening prayers. For Fajr, Dhuhr, Isha.
Oh, no.
Maghrib, not sure exactly how they pray Maghrib.
They, during so battle, they shorten all the prayers?
Of course. Shorten prayers during battlefield.
I can't imagine. In the battlefield, during Salah, you get killed.
Yeah.
You get like double.
Yeah, it shows the importance of praying in Jama'at. Prophet Muhammad
Hamza, so when they pray the first rak'ah with him and then they leave, what do they go do?
The Prophet prays one rak'ah, they pray with him, then he stays sitting and they get up and finish their second rak'ah. Then they go and they leave the prayer. They say salam, the Prophet is waiting. Then they tell the other people come, that, and they take over the defenses, and the other people come, and then they join Prophet Muhammad, or they join the Imam, and then the Imam will stand up and pray his second rak'ah. It will be their first rak'ah.
So when he does, when he finishes the first rak'ah, might as well to sleep. He just sits and doesn't do tahiyat either, صح?
I believe he just sits and waits for the next.
When do I see that first rak'ah?
Maybe he just pauses until the other people finish. And the next group comes, or he just, or he might stand up and wait for them. I'm not sure. You have to look in books of fiqh.
No.
What is the exact way that it was done? Well, that's roughly the idea. You know that the imam will be there for both, both groups, but they each have to take turns praying the jama'at. They don't all pray one jama'at. They pray two separate jama'ats, but with one imam. It's very interesting. Shows how important the prayer is. How the believer is always connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even in the midst of the battlefield. فَصَلَّى النَّبِيُّ صلى الله عليه وسلم كَمَا يَسْنَعُ كُلَّ يَوْمٍ. So then he prayed like he would pray every day. Every day he would pray that way. So you make up the prayer right away as soon as the person realizes it. The Fajr and the Dhuhr. What about the Dhuhr prayer and Asr? Can a person join these prayers? We see here that it talks about it. وَلَهُ عَنْ جَابِرٍ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُ أَنَّ النَّبِيَ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ أَتَى الْمُزْدَلِفَةَ. So the Prophet ﷺ, he came to Muzdalifah, which is a place nearby to Arafah. So here there's a narration that another occasion the Prophet ﷺ, he prayed Muzdalifah, and he prayed Maghrib and Isha together with a single adhan and two iqamas. So he joined the prayers. There's a Maghrib and Isha, and Dhuhr and Asr, their times are very, there's like almost overlapping their times. So you can join the prayers for certain needs or necessities. You know, the end of Dhuhr in the beginning of Asr, it's some ambiguity about it. There's no clear sign for it. Also, the end of Maghrib in the beginning of Isha, there's no clear sign for it. It's not something very fixed and clear. So the ulama, they said there's some leeway in those times when a person, they can join the two prayers.
Without shortening.
Without shortening. If they're traveling, they can shorten. If they're not traveling, they cannot shorten. shortening is only for travel. So if they're traveling, they shorten the prayer. If they're not traveling, they make it full, but they can join if they have an exigent reason, or a good reason for it. And they shouldn't take it as a habit to do every day. They can join prayer here, as the Prophet ﷺ, he did one adhan. How do we do the joining? One adhan and two iqamas. The person doesn't repeat the adhan for the second prayer. They just make one adhan, and they pray, make a qama, pray the dhuhr, and make another qama, pray the asr. Or the same thing, maghrib and isha. They pray, make a qama, pray maghrib, make another qama, and pray isha. So these two prayers, it's allowed to join those prayers. If there's a need for it, if there's a heavy rain with wind, some ulama, they allow joining and praying maghrib with isha, even in the masjid. It's very hard for people to come back for the isha prayer. And somebody's sick and ill, so that they can join prayers. If somebody is traveling, they can join prayers. If somebody, they have an exigent need, a doctor who has to do surgery, or somebody like a taxi driver stuck in that traffic, and this happens just occasionally, not every day, then he can do the training to make the two prayers together. This is how the Prophet ﷺ did it, and Isha bi idni bi adhan wahidin wa iqamatain, and there was two iqamas. They made it iqamas, two separate iqamas. Not one iqama. Each prayer has its own iqama. A separate iqama for each of the prayers. Wa adhanin wahidin wa iqamatin. And two iqamas. They pray two iqamas. So here sometimes you have people that are joining prayers. Then somebody shows up late. And say the person, they're praying Asr, and a person came late and he wants to pray Dhuhr. So what can he do in this case? Say the people were joining prayers, Dhuhr and Asr, so he comes late, they already prayed Dhuhr, they're starting to pray Asr, and he wants to pray Dhuhr. No. Should he go on the side and pray Dhuhr and then join them? No. Or can he join them, pray Asr first, and then make up his Dhuhr afterwards? Or what should he do? He says, I'm going to pray Dhuhr and Asr with one niyyah.
يَنْوِي صَلَاةَ الظُّهْرِ وَيُصَلِّي صَلَاةَ الْعَصْرِ مَعَهُمْ.
Yes, they're praying Asr and he's praying Dhuhr.
No.
Person can join the Imam with a different Naam. This is under the study of the chapter on differing intention between the Imam and the Ma'mum. And majority of ulama, they allow that. So the Imam and the Ma'mum can have a different intention. One can be praying Dhuhr, the other can be praying Asr, or vice versa. Also, you have the question of if the Imam and the Ma'mum have a difference in the type of prayer. So say one's praying Fard and one's praying Sunnah. Is that allowed? Say the Imam is praying Fard, somebody wants to join and pray Sunnah. Is that allowed?
No.
That is no problem. All the scholars agree. That's permissible. The Imam's praying Fard and they want to pray Sunnah behind the Imam, no problem. What about, and if the niyas are the same, of course there's no problem. They're both praying Sunnah and both praying Fard. What about if the Imam's praying Sunnah and the one behind him wants to pray Fard? Like somebody comes and he's praying Taraweeh and then the Imam behind him, the person behind him, he wants to pray Isha, but the Imam is praying Taraweeh. Is that allowed?
No.
It's allowed?
I always remember this hadith. One of Sahaba used to pray behind Prophet's part.
Mu'azim and Jabal.
Yeah, so he would go to his village, lead
the people in prayer, yes.
By praying Sunnah, they would pray Fard.
Yes. Yes, so that's the majority of scholars say it's permissible to do that. Although some ulama, Abu Hanifa, said you shouldn't do that. Because he said the Imam's prayer should be equal or stronger than the one behind him. So here the Imam's prayer is weaker, so Nafl, and the one behind him is praying far stronger. So he said it's better to pray separately. Right, right. Now what about if somebody's praying Isha behind the Imam praying Taraweeh, so he prays two rak'ahs with the Imam, and then they get up and start praying two more rak'ahs, can he do the next two rak'ahs of his Isha with the Imam? So he doesn't say Tasneem. They said Tasneem, he doesn't do his Tasneem.
No.
And then they get up and start doing two more rak'ahs, can he do those two rak'ahs with the Imam also? So they join the... So he prays all four with them, but they're praying separate, two separate prayers, and he's making it one continuous prayer.
Yeah.
So here, some of the ulama said it was allowed, but Imam Nawawi, he says it's disliked. Makruh to do that. It's allowed, but it's makruh. It's better to say Tasneem and finish the last two ones only. Because they're having two intentions, and the one behind is only having one intention. They're praying two separate prayers, and he's only praying one. So Imam Nawawi says it's allowed to do that, but it's better for them to make his own prayer, because there might be some time in between, right? So what is a person praying? You know, he's praying Jama'ah, then he's going to be praying independently, then he's praying Jama'ah again, so that Imam Nawawi considered makruh to do that.
يجوز الناس يصلون التراويح أربع ركع.
Continuously?
No.
قيام الليل, it's allowed to pray more than to pray. It's actually the Prophet ﷺ, he prayed two always. But if a person they were to pray four, it would still be valid. But it's not the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ to do that. Not a bid'ah if they don't do it like purposely.
No.
You know, if they do it for every night in Ramadan, then it would be type of innovation. But say sometimes, like what happens, the Imam, he prayed one rak'ah, two rak'ahs, and he got up for a third rak'ah by accident.
No.
So then he changes his intention and he says, I'm going to make this four rak'ahs.
No.
He prays two more.
No.
That's allowed.
No.
It's allowed to do that. You know, they can pray the four. But generally speaking, the Prophet says all of his sunnah and nafl were always two by two. Even for Dhuhr Asr, four rak'ahs, he would do two and then say salam, do two more.
Yeah.
That's generally the...
What about traveling? Like I'm traveling,
yes.
Come to the masjid, I'm supposed to pray two rak'ahs of Isha.
Yes.
Five.
Yes.
My mother is just praying four.
No.
So I'm joining him in the first rak'ah.
So you should pray four with the Imam. You always complete with the Imam. You always complete the Imam. Yes, you always follow the Imam.
What if I join him in the third rak'ah? So it would be, I would pray two and he would pray four.
Yeah.
Should they get up and complete before?
Some ulama, they said you just pray two. You know, with the Imam, if you had that intention. Some ulama said that if the Imam had the intention of four, you should do all four. You just get off on that issue.
There is it's strong. Something I guess. Pray to rak'ah if you travel.
Yeah, that's the Hanafi school.
Pray four. You should, to the extent, you should just pray separately to rak'ah. Something like
that's completely wrong.
Right.
Whoever said that is completely wrong. Even in the Hanafi school, they say you follow the Imam. Even in the Hanafi school, who says you have to shorten wajib. So the traveler has to shorten, has to pray two rak'ahs. They say if you're praying with the Imam, you can complete all four. They should never separate from the Imam. They are made completely. So then, the Prophet says in Muzdalifa, he joined the Adhan and Wahidin wa Iqamatain. And then they did two Iqamas. Two Iqamas. Wallahu an Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu. Do you know what Ibn Umar was? Son of Umar radiallahu anhu. Umar's duo, we say, may Allah be pleased with him and his father. Ibn Umar was one of the sons of Umar. Umar had more than one son. But when you say Ibn Umar, the one, Abdullah ibn Umar is the one that is well known. He's the one being referred to here. وَلَهُ عَنْ Ibn Umar رَضِيَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى عَنْهُمَا. So Ibn Umar, he stated, جَمَعَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. The Prophet ﷺ, he joined between. This is an explicit text regarding joining. جمع النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم بين المغرب والعشاء بإقامة واحدة. So in this text it says that he only had one iqama and he joined between Maghrib and Isha. So now the ulama, they say that joining is permissible, but it's not recommended when you're traveling. Somebody's traveling, it's a rukhsa. If you need it, you can use it, but it's better to pray them other times. So if somebody's traveling, they should shorten, that's a sunnah to shorten. But joining, some ulama say that only while you're physically traveling, while you're on the route. But when you arrive in the town, say you're staying 2 days, then you're going to leave. When you're staying in the town for 2 days, are you allowed to shorten the prayers? You're allowed to shorten the prayers. As long as you're not staying more than 4 days.
Another confusion. Yes. For example, in an airport, the snowfall, you don't know when you're going to leave. So you don't have his intention to stay for 4 days, you have intention to leave. Right?
As soon as you can. So you can shorten the whole time, even if it ends up being weeks. Because you're in state of travel, you're ready to leave at any time. If you don't intend, if you intend more than four, then you have to pray the four. That's the rule.
At the time you arrive.
At the time, whenever, at any point, as soon as you intend to stay more than 4 days, you intend to stay more than 4 days from that point,
yeah.
Then you have to pray
cool.
Four. Pray the four.
How about if you're traveling and you make intentions to pray, for example, Dhuhr and Asr, and it's time of Dhuhr and Asr, and the circumstances didn't allow you to pray, and then you go back to your place where you live. Do you do the qala' 4 and 4, or 2 and 2?
As soon as you enter the town where you live, you're no longer a traveler. No longer considered a traveler. So shortening, the sunnah of shortening no longer applies. Once you arrive back in your hometown, you're no longer a traveler.
No.
So the permissibility of shortening prayer no longer applies to the person. So he has to pray the full prayer. Even if he formulated the intention of joining the prayers beforehand, and he's given that leeway to join and make them both when he arrives back in his hometown, but he doesn't have the leeway of shortening it anymore once he arrives back in the town.
Okay.
The time of the first prayer entered while he was traveling. If he had prayed those prayers while he was in a state of travel, he could have shortened. But now, since he's no longer in a state of travel, then that dispensation of shortening no longer applies. The dispensation of joining still applies, because he began that while he was in a state of travel, he intended to join it. So he can join them both when he arrives back in his town, but he should make them full. And then the other issue sometimes comes in people's mind, if they do the joining, say join the Dhuhr to the Asr, and he prayed at Dhuhr time while he's traveling, and he gets back at home and it's before Asr time, and then the Asr time comes in, does he have to pray Asr again? No, right? He already prayed the Asr, he doesn't have to repeat it again. Taklif is only once. In Islam, there's not a person, once they fulfill their responsibility to taklif, they don't have to fulfill it again. Okay, so here Ibn Umar, he said the Prophet ﷺ joined between the Maghrib and Isha with a single iqama. They made a single iqama, one iqama, and bi iqamatin wahida, by a single iqama, and prayed Maghrib and Isha together. Here, so this is referring to, I believe, in the same instance when they were in Muzdalifa with one iqam. So they joined the two prayers in Muzdalifa. So here is an example of joining prayers. Zada Abu Dawood. Abu Dawood, he added the words li kulli salah by a single comma for each prayer. So here this addition by Abu Dawood clarified and that it was not one iqamah for both prayers, but each prayer had its own iqamah, which would make it agree with the hadith before it, that Jabir said that it was one adhan and two iqamah.
No.
So that would make it agree with the prayer for Nikulli Salah. So each prayer has its own iqamah. What about somebody who made tayammum? Right? Tayammum?
No.
So when a person, they perform tayammum, and then they pray one prayer.
No.
Do they have to repeat the tayammum for the next prayer?
Did they find water?
No, they didn't find water. They prayed. They made tayammum for dhuhr. And then the asr time came in. Does the tayammum continue for them, or do they have to make a new tayammum for each prayer? Here you have difference of opinion. Some ulama, they said that tayammum purifies a person just like wudu. So a person, they were in a desert and they were sick and they made tayammum, then now they're pure and they can make as many prayers as they want until they break their tayammum. Just like you break wudu, you can break tayammum. So either they find water, then their tayammum gets broken right away as soon as they find water, or you do one of the things that breaks wudu, like use the restroom. Then they have to repeat the tayammum over again. So there's some ulama that consider that now.
Tayammum. Kida? Fakat?
Tayammum has two required parts, the face and the hands. First thing, فَمْسَحُوا بِوُجُوهِكُمْ وَأَيْدِيكُمْ مِنْ. So touch the dirt, wipe the face, and wipe the hands. I think Shafi says you can touch the dirt again, if you want to, in the middle. So you touch the dirt once, wipe the face, touch the dirt again, wipe the hands.
Not the elbow.
The most scholars say just the hands, because the ayah says wa'aydikum, the hands. But yad could refer to up to the arms, it could refer to up to the wrist, it could refer to up to the shoulder.
By so, then, الوجه, is it masah like this, or is it just like wudu, like this?
The whole face, yeah. The whole face.
No,
much is the whole face. No. So that's tayammum. So some scholars, they say that the tayammum is just like wudu, and you don't have to repeat it unless you break your tayammum. But other ulama, like Abu Hanifa, he said tayammum does not purify a person. It just makes the salah permissible, temporarily. So he does the tayammum, he's now temporarily allowed to pray. He does the prayer, and now the tayammum's gone. Next time the prayer comes, he has to do a new tayammum again, so that it will permit him to pray without tahara. So Abu Hanifa, he said, tayammum permits prayer without tahara. And the rest of the ulama said, tayammum itself is a tahara, it's a purification. So this is the scholars, they look at that. Does tayammum lift the impurity from the person, or does it just make it permissible to pray in a state of impurity? So you have the two views amongst all. The majority view is that it lifts the impurity off of the person. Whereas the Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he said it doesn't remove impurity. The person is still in the state of hadith, but it allows him to pray in that state, one prayer. And then the next prayer comes, then he has to repeat it again. So according to the view of Abu Hanifa, what if you're joining prayers? Dhuhr and Asr, Maghrib and Isha. So then how do you have to make a new tayammum? If you're joining Dhuhr and Asr, you do one tayammum, pray Dhuhr, and then do another tayammum quickly and pray Asr? How would you do it according to Abu Hanifa?
You would just, it's the tayammum for each salah.
It's a trick question. Think about it. Abu Hanifa,
No. If
you're joining prayers, and you're following Abu Hanifa, then do you have to repeat the tayammum?
No, because it's for each time. But if you're joining it, then you just pray for Dhuhr and Asr, the tayammum is good for both. And then for Muhammad Ashur, it's good for that.
It's actually a trick question. Abu Hanifa doesn't allow joining prayers. Abu Hanifa, he doesn't allow joint.
He's not allowed joint prayers?
There is no joint. In the Hanafi school, they don't join prayers. They say that all the texts, like this text here, that says that he joined, the Prophet ﷺ joined Maghrib and Isha, they try to interpolate a meaning. They say that he delayed Maghrib to the end of his time, and he prayed Isha in the earliest time. So this is what it means by joining. Joining, in terms of the way it appears to people outwardly, that he joined them. Yeah. But actually he just prayed them
late.
Prayed Maghrib late and Isha early. Same thing with Dhuhr. Prayed Dhuhr late and Asr early. But that's a weak view.
Yeah.
It's a weak view. And the reason why it's weak is that, why did he only make one adhan? Right? All the texts that you only say he made one adhan. And also, if joining prayers is supposed to be make things easy, but if you're setting such a tiny amount of time where you have to pray on that time, usually travelers, it's not easy for them to just get a precise time and pray it. Joining is supposed to make things easy for a person to pray out. You can pray all the way from the beginning of Dhuhr all the way until the end of Asr. It gives you such a leeway and easiness. But if you fix the time, you have to pray Dhuhr and Asr exactly at this precise time, it's not a leeway. It doesn't really make things easy.
No.
So that's the way that the scholars, they would say that, you know, Abu Hanifa is weak in his view. And also this hadith is clearly saying in Muzdalifa he joined it. And even the Hanafiya, they say only during Hajj we join. But normally speaking, we don't do that. We don't join. So it's a weak view.
As soon as you find the water, you have to repeat Yubudu, even if you didn't break Tayammum.
If you had Tayammum, as soon as water becomes available, the Tayammum becomes invalidated. This is a very foundational principle in Islam. إِذَا حَضَرَ الْمَاءِ بَطَلَ التَّيَمُّمْ. Right? If water becomes present, the Tayammum becomes invalid. So it's only there as a, you know, some like temporary excuses are only valid while the need is there. Once the need goes away, the excuse no longer becomes valid. You know, they have a similar rule that الضرورات تقدر بقدرها. The necessities, they should be measured according to the amount of necessity, and don't exaggerate the necessity. So for example, somebody, they're choking on some chicken, and there's a bottle of wine over there, so they can allow to drink it to prevent death. They shouldn't drink the whole bottle. You know? Oh, this is good. No? They only the extent to prevent the harm from the person. Somebody, they find dead meat in the desert, and they have nothing to eat. Are they allowed to eat the dead meat? They can eat it. Some of the ulama say only enough to keep them alive. Imam Malik, he said, eat as much as you need to. Because the need allows you to eat as much as you need to fill yourself up. So, but normally speaking, you only take as much of the necessity as you need it, not more than that. So you had the necessity of no water allowed you to make tayammum. Now if the water is available, do you have that need for tayammum anymore? So then when the need goes away, the excuse goes away too. When you're traveling, you're allowed to shorten because of the difficulty, because of the travel. Traveling, state of travel is gone, so the excuse of shortening, the allowance of being shortened also goes away as soon as the traveling is over. And you can see that in many other examples. For example, a person, they're in a need, a dire or desperate need, for a loan for some money to buy a house. Right? So some of the ulama said if a person is big family, don't have credit, and they can't rent a house, it's too expensive to rent a house. Usually rent for a house is more than a mortgage. You know, if you want to rent a big house for a big family, it costs more than paying the mortgage. So some of the ulama, they said, and you're not, no Islamic loan available, etc., etc., you put a lot of conditions. They say that if you fulfill all those conditions, which is very rare, so they say you're allowed to get the loan for the house. So should you go buy a mansion? Go buy a huge mansion? You know?
Oh, the helicopter pad.
You take the minimum loan that will fulfill the need. You know, the minimum amount, that, and then you take your time to pay it off. Pay it off as quick as you can. You pay as less interest as possible.
Yeah.
So you know that the necessities are measured by the necessity itself. الضرورات تقدر بقدرها. We only take as much of the need as we are forced to due to the circumstances and situation that cause us to do that. وفي رواية لكل صلاة. So Abu Hanifa says you renew the tayammum for every salah. And the rest of the ulama, they say you do a separate, you do one tayammum until you break it. So in Abu Hanifa, if you say you're joining prayers, you need to do a new tayammum for each prayer. And in Hanafi school, you don't have too many. So they would say just do a new tayammum, even for every single prayer. That would be the rule on that. لكل صلاة. وفي رواية, and in a narration, رواية means another narration, another similar hadith, but maybe it has a slightly different wording or different narrator or a different chain. That's what رواية is. Sometimes a hadith, the same hadith, might have different narrations or different versions depending on the sahabi, or it could have been a different time. The Prophet said something similar, but it was a different occasion. So you might find different wordings of the same hadith because he might have said it on more than one occasion. Yeah. He might have said the same words on more than one occasion, so it reached us with various wordings. Fi riwayatin lahu, and in a narration to him, about one of the narrations that the Prophet ﷺ said, وَلَمْ يُنَادِي فِي وَاحِدٍ مِّنْهُمَا. And in one of the narrations, there was no calling for either of the prayers. Yeah, there was no adhan for either of the prayers. So they just did it with the iqamah. And could be this could be another occasion, because is the adhan wajib? Not obligatory. So the Prophet ﷺ might have left it out. Sometimes he left out things to show that they're not obligatory. Sometimes he would deliberately leave out something so that people would know that it wasn't obligatory and that it's a sunnah. That's optional.
Adhan is sunnah?
Yadhan is sunnah, it's not wajib. Yaqamah is also sunnah, it's not wajib. No, they're not obligatory. But some ulama, they said that adhan is what they call fard kifaya. Like in a town, if nobody calls the adhan, they made it permissible to attack that town. So it's a sign that it's not a Muslim town. The Sahaba, they would go to a town, they would wait in the morning, and they would see, do we hear the adhan? They call adhan, then they knew it was a Muslim town, and then they'd enter peacefully. If they didn't hear the adhan, they'd attack the town. So these are not Muslims.
I understand that they had run with the spears and swords.
Yeah, but they were spreading Islam. Why would they attack the town?
I don't get it. When they attack the town, who do they attack?
Well, like when they're going for spreading the deen.
Yeah.
Right? They use, like, say there's a, they went to Persia.
No.
And or Iraq or some place where they didn't know if the Islam had reached there or not, and they're going there to spread the Islam, so they would camp out on the outside of the town, and of course they would want to take them by surprise if they're kuffar. They're not going to go there and say, hey, are you guys Muslim? If not, we're going to attack you in the morning. That would take away the element of surprise. So they would wait and hear the adhan. They heard the adhan, they said, oh good, these are Muslim. If they didn't hear adhan, then they would spread, you know, enter that town. Of course, they would not attack any place unless they gave them the option first. Usually they gave them three options. One, you become Muslim. Or two, you pay the jizya. They would give them at least those two options. Either you can accept Islam, or you can remain kafir, or three options, yeah. Or you can pay the jizya and remain kafir, or we can have a conflict. We'll have the fighting. So
the question I have is there like so-called rules of engagement when the Sahaba did that? Like, did they have to sit and talk to their leader and see what he thinks, or is it like they're outside of their homes with swords and telling them, look, make a decision now or we're gonna start stabbing you? I mean, how? I never really understood that. I know it sounds like a funny question, but
yeah. No, what happens, I mean, of course, in those days the battle was noble.
No.
They didn't attack civilians.
No.
They did not attack women Prophet forbade killing children and women, and even the workers that came with the army battalions, they had workers that just cooked food. They didn't fight. So the Prophet even forbade to call the Asif. He forbade killing the Asif, the workers and the support personnel, basically the medical workers, support personnel. He forbade him to kill them. He said only the ones وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ. Fight in the way of Allah those who fight you. So people are not fighting you, you have no right to harm those people. So
they don't fight at the beginning.
What happens if they're taking that town by surprise, people will surrender. So then there will be no fighting. Mm. Now the people don't surrender, they're fighting, then they have to do the siege on the town. So you know, it's allowed for the Muslim to do the siege on the town, but what's not allowed is deliberately targeting civilians and people are not fighting. That's the rules of engagement in Islam.
Yeah.
That a person should not deliberately target people who are non-combatants. It's haram. Islam is the first, only religion that taught these noble rules of engagement. You look at any of the other religions, enter a town and slaughter the women and children. They did in Jerusalem.
Right.
Christian people, when they took
fire in the town.
Yeah, they slaughtered. No, they said the streets flowed in the blood of the Muslim women and children. When they took over Jerusalem, I think it was 1040, the Christians took over Jerusalem in the first crusade, and they said the streets were flowing with the blood of the Christian people. Muslim people, when Salah Adin took over Jerusalem, did he take revenge?
No.
He was very noble, he forgave all the people. So Muslims, they have a nobility, rules of engagement. Those are the three options that people have: either accept Islam, or pay the jizya, or face the battlefield. And always the preference was that they either pay the jizya or accept Islam. وَإِنْ جَنَحُوا لِلسِّلْمِ فَجْنَحْ لَهَا وَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَىٰ. If they incline towards peace, then incline towards peace and trust in Allah. Muslims never forced the people to become Muslim. They didn't. They just say pay the jizya. Some people say, some of the Yahud writers, in order to brainwash people, they say that jizya was a type of compulsion. The people, if they don't pay the jizya, that was like a hard burden on them. So they would have to become Muslim. Well, you look at the jizya was nothing. A tiny amount. It was according to how much the person made. The person made a lot of money, he paid like 80 dirhams. If he didn't make a lot of mediocre person, he would pay 40. If he was a poor person, he'd pay 20 dirhams.
What
20 silver coins.
What does that equate to? Is that yearly?
Yeah, yearly.
So 20 dirhams, like at the time, like what does that equate to?
20 dirhams?
Are you talking about like what? $20?
Maybe like a sheep.
A sheep?
Yeah, one sheep. For the whole year.
Not bad.
And they didn't. The thing is that what they don't tell people is that people who paid the jizya, they were entitled to full protection of the Muslim army, and they didn't have to serve in the army.
Oh.
Whereas the Muslims have to serve in the army.
And Muslims have to pay.
And Muslims have to pay zakat. They don't have to pay zakat. They can have as much money as they want, gold and silver. They don't pay any zakat.
Oh.
So actually, they were getting a good deal.
That's the deal.
And it's only from the men. The women and children, no jizya.
Oh.
And it's not for old people. Omar, he was going to a masjid, and there was a person begging. He's a Christian. And he was begging. So Omar, he said, what are you doing? He said, I'm old, I can't afford to take care of myself. I need some money. So Omar said, we have not done justice to you. We took jizya from you when you were young, and then we left you when you got old. And he ordered them to give him money from his zakat.
From
his zakat. So, Bayt al-Mal. From the Bayt al-Mal. zakah can be given to non-Muslim subtractors.
That's
what I'm So, note that what happened is the jizya was actually very merciful. It's a mercy towards those people. They can remain Christian and practice. They don't have to fight on the battlefield with the Muslims. They don't have to pay the zakat. So they live, they're protected. And if they weren't able to protect those Christians from harm from any other Muslim or even other Christians, they would give them back their jizya. As what happened in the city of Homs.
Right.
Obeyed Allah, Ibn al-Jarrah, the Sahabi, they took the jizya from the Christians there, and then another group of Christians attacked the city, and the Muslims had to retreat. And so the Christians in the town who had paid the jizya, Obeyed Allah, he gave back the jizya to them. He said, we took this jizya to protect you, now these other Christians are attacking you, and we cannot protect you, take your jizya. Take back whatever you paid, and we cannot protect you. We have to retreat from this town. The people were amazed. They said, we prefer the ruling of Muslims over us than our fellow Christians, because they treat us justly. They treat us fairly. That's what the history of Islam bears witness to. The nobility that the Muslims were the most just. They call them the most merciful. Arhamul Fatihin. They were the most merciful conquerors. Conquered a place, and the history will bear witness. There's no other people. You look at Christians and the Crusades, the Mongols, massacred people wherever they went. Muslims, they never did that. They never committed massacres. You don't find in the history of Islam, in the golden times of Islam, or even until much, much later, you don't find any massacre in the people. Never happened. And what happened to the Jews in Medina was they were ruled against when they betrayed the Muslims and they committed the treason against the Muslims. The ruling was brought against them from the Torah, not from the Quran. The Torah was brought out, or the ruling given against them was a ruling from that was in the Torah for a rebellious people, that the men, they have the capital punishment, the women and children are made the captives. So that was according to their own ruling. It wasn't all the Jews. There was many tribes of Jews. It was only the one specific tribe of Jews. So if they say that the Muslims massacred the Jews, that's not true. The other Jews were still with the Muslims. But it was only that specific tribe that committed treason. And then the ruling was given by Sa'd ibn Mu'adh. That's a Sahabi named Sa'd ibn Mu'adh. They chose him to be the one to make the judgment, because he was from the Ansar, he was from the people who knew the Jews. So they chose him, they said, we want him to do the judgment for us. And then he gave the ruling that they would be, the men would be have the capital punishment for treason, and the women and children would be spared, they would be made captives. So, you know, Muslims, they were never they had followed these prophetic teachings throughout their history in terms of how to engage on the battlefield, and always they wanted they were always inclined towards peace if that was possible. Allahu ta'ala anam.
How do I explain to non-Muslims the why did Muslims why did they attack?
They only attacked places if there was no treaty of peace, no treaties between them. They were at a state of perpetual war, right? If there's a treaty of peace between two countries, then they're not allowed to attack that town. Or they're not allowed to go there and take over that town. Again, they didn't attack them. I mean, if the people surrendered, the people could agree to pay jizya, that's it. But that means there was people there that were fighting them. And there was no treaty of peace between them. Let's say you have two countries now, always you have bilateral relations, you have a treaty of peace. You're not allowed to attack each other. You have the UN, and all the countries signed the agreement, they're not going to attack each other. So they have to follow that agreement. But in those days, they didn't have those kind of agreements with with all the countries. Some countries they did, and the Prophet ﷺ never harmed them if there was an agreement between them. But you had, on the other hand, you had, you know, the Persian Empire, the Byzantine Empire. They were plotting to attack Muslims and destroy them. And so the expeditions went out to check their plot, their advances, and either they accepted Islam or they agreed to pay the jizya. So the Prophet ﷺ said, "I was commanded to fight the people until they say La ilaha illallah." Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he said, what that hadith implies, or what is meant here, is the people who are fighting against the Muslims, but not the people who have a contract, a peace, a mu'ahad. He's commanded to fight the people until they say La ilaha illallah, except the people whom they have a contract of peace. Then he's not commanded to fight those people. You know, if there's a treaty between Muslims and the Prophet ﷺ, he would never. The Muslims and the non-Muslims, they're not allowed to engage them in the battle. Any other questions on that? This is still recording.